you ever made a comment like this? If that had ever happened to me, I would never forget. And we can say that negatively, but I mean it positively. Maybe you said something like, I will never forget what you have done for me. Or I'll never forget this special moment. I will never forget the debt of gratitude that I owe. And yet we do forget. Time, circumstances come together in such a way that despite the magnitude of the experience, and despite our promises at the time, well, we just forget. We forget the impact. We forget the very vow that we had made. Now that is what happened to the ancient Hebrews in the text that we're reading in Psalm 78, that despite experiencing the most dramatic miracles ever recorded, well, they fell back into their ways of their old life as though God had done nothing for them. And we're going to explore this morning how such a relapse could occur. And I invite you to open with me to Psalm 78 in your Bibles. The primary verse that this message is based upon is verse 32. Let me read that to you. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Now this verse sums up the response of the Hebrews to God's wondrous works that he had performed for them in delivering them out of Egypt. Now let's recall what these works were. They're listed by the psalmist, and I've rearranged them in chronological order. Here's what the psalmist Asaph lists. He speaks of the plagues in Egypt, of turning the rivers to blood, of sending swarms of frogs and flies, of causing the hail to fall with flashing fire that killed the cattle, of sending forth swarms of locusts that destroyed the crops, and most terrible of all, the slaying of the firstborn. Then there was the miraculous crossing through the Red Sea by dividing the waters, and then those same waters rushing back over their enemies who were pursuing them. Then once they were out of Egypt and in the wilderness, God led his people first by a pillar of cloud during the day and then by a pillar of fire by night. He provided water out of rocks. He daily provided manna, and he even sent them birds, like, as the psalmist says, like the sands of the seas. Then once they were in the promised land, they won victories over much greater nations and armies. Now God also even performed mighty works of discipline. Indeed, in verse 33, we read of God actually slaying those who had rebelled against him among the people. But even then, as the psalmist concludes, despite God's wonders, despite all that he had done, they did not believe. Now, what was it that they did not believe? Did they not believe there is a God? Well, no, atheists were in rare supply in those days, especially among the Hebrews. Well, then, did they not believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel? Well, that's closer to the truth. Their unbelief would have been not so much that there was not a God of Israel, that he did not exist, but simply that he's not very effective. As verse 22 explains, they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Now that kind of unbelief may be hard to believe back then. And that's the perspective of the psalmist. He is bemoaning that they could not remember God's wondrous works. Why did God's wonders, why did all these works that he had performed, why did they not earn this people's trust? Why couldn't they be remembered? Well, that's what we're going to be looking back over the psalm about. Try to understand what it was. What were those reasons, those clues, to lead us to understand why the people still could not trust God? Now, the first clue comes at the beginning of the psalm. Asaph, who wrote the psalm, he gives his express purpose is to do what that first generation had failed to do, which is to teach the next generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Now, when you fail to teach the next generation, that of course affects that generation, affects how the children grow up, but it has another debilitating effect as well, and that's on the parents, upon those who are supposed to be passing that word on. When we fail to recite the deeds of the Lord done for us, we fail to reinforce the lessons for the people who need it most, and that's ourselves. Every teacher knows this. Every teacher knows that the best way to learn and the best way to remember what one has learned is to teach it to others. So the first clue is that they were not passing on the teaching, recalling the works of the Lord. Now the second clue for their memory lapse comes in verse 10. It says there that they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. To put it simply, they sinned. They had promised to keep the laws of God's covenant. They had vowed to do that, and they broke their promise. Now, there are two ways to go when one has sinned. The first, and is what God desires, is to turn to God in confession and repentance. That's what saved David from his sins. When he was confronted, he did make a clean confession, and he ardently repented. Now, the other route to go is to hide from God. And the best example of that is Adam and Eve, who literally did try to hide themselves from God. Then, when they were confronted, they still tried to hide their full guilt. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. Now, this first route to go of turning to God reinforces one's relationship with God. How does it do that? Because it reinforces how wonderful God is in his mercy and in his wondrous works. The offender is reminded all over again how God has forgiven and how God has saved before. But the second way, it weakens that relationship. The offender does not want to have to come to terms with his guilt. He doesn't want to have to remember that he had made promises that he broke. He is ashamed to remember all the good, all these wondrous works that God had done, thinking that God must be now all the more ashamed of him. And so the wonders of God and of his deeds kind of fade away, become lost in that haze of sin. The third clue, the next one, is revealed in a very simple phrase in verse 18 there at the end. That phrase, it speaks of the food they craved. Now, the reference here in this verse, it's to the Hebrews' initial experience when they'd gone into the wilderness. Remember, they had come out of the Red Sea only to be met with, well, with a wasteland. They go into their second month of their journey in this wilderness, and they have yet to receive that manna that was to be their daily provision. Quite frankly, they're hungry. They are suffering. And they are suffering unexpectedly. Now think about this. Moses had come to them, had come to the people with the promise that God was going to deliver them from slavery. He was going to bring them into what? A land flowing with milk and honey. And that's a good deal, isn't it? And it was a promise that was reinforced, yes, by wondrous deeds. And then why was God doing all this? Well, they were told, because they are his people. He claims them for himself above all other nations. How much better status can a people have? How much confirmation that what they're about to receive is only good things? But they don't recall any words about the journey through a desert. And they were not expecting
thirst, and then hunger. A hunger that was so great that when they looked back, they weren't thinking about wondrous deeds of deliverance. They were thinking back about what really had been meager provisions all along, but they were thinking as though they were wonderful banquets that they had been served in Egypt. And so for them, deliverance from slavery, to starve in the desert, was not so much of a bargain, wondrous deeds notwithstanding. Maybe those deeds were not so great after all. So what do we have so far? The people of God have forgotten the wondrous deeds that God has done for them. Why? Well, one is that they failed to continue to recite and recall and proclaim those deeds. Secondly, their own sin shamed them from wanting to remember. And then thirdly, this unexpected suffering, well, it kept their focus on their present pain. Well, we progress through this long psalm, and we finally find that people do get into this land of milk and honey, but still with the same problems of forgetfulness. Verses 56 and 57 show them to be as sinful and rebellious as ever. But verse 58 notes a particular sin, and that's the sin of idolatry. And the primary point is being making here about idolatry is that here you have the covenant people of God, God who had claimed them for his own, God who by wondrous deeds had brought them into this land. These same people were turning to the gods of their neighbors for real help. They had yielded to the temptation of the world to place their trust in what the world offers for security and for pleasure. And as far as they could see, their neighbors had much to offer. After all, their neighbors had been living in this same land of milk and honey under their gods and seemed to be doing pretty well. Their gods, unlike the God of Israel, could be seen. Their gods had clear benefits, especially if one knew how to manipulate them. And their gods certainly had a less demanding moral code. It's a lot easier to live under those gods. And besides, by now, years have gone by, and the wondrous deeds of deliverance way back in Egypt, what were those again? All that the special people of God know now is slavery to more powerful nations. Neighbors who do not follow the God of Israel. And so they simply have wandered into that world. Now, our final clue for why the people failed to remember God's wondrous deeds comes in the form of a person that's mentioned. Verses 70 to 72 speak of David, whom the Lord raises up for his people to shepherd them. Now, the people are certainly accountable for their own sin. You can't blame anyone else. Shepherd Moses thought they were responsible for their own sin. But as time went on, Moses, then Joshua, who succeeded him, died. And faithful shepherds were hard to come by. Shepherds who would lead the flock of God along his paths, feeding them with God's word, calling back to their minds, proclaiming yet again God's wondrous deeds. And so when leadership is lacking, when leadership is not only allowing the sheep to go their own way, but actually encouraging them to go anywhere but in the path of God, well, then the old wondrous deeds are no longer remembered. And so we have these five causes leading people to no longer remember or no longer put their trust and the wondrous deeds of the Lord. Well, let's now move to us. Now, as a pastor, people will come to me in times of trouble, and they'll come for counsel, come for prayer, maybe even to make confession. And a very common comment goes like this. They'll say something to me, I never thought such and such could happen to me. And whatever such and such might specifically be, their point is this, that they have been thrown for a loop. Their faith is in question. Now, maybe the problem is that they have committed a sin that they thought not possible. Maybe it's just been a failure in their life, maybe a failure in relationships. Sometimes there's simply a realization that, well, that their zeal for God and their faith, their confidence in Him, well, it's just not there anymore. It's not there to the same degree. So whatever it is, they're surprised, because there had been a time when their confidence in God was so strong it seemed impossible that they could never have that confidence eroded, that their commitment to Him could ever come into question. And yet, despite whatever wonders God had done in their lives, they now feel left in the wilderness. They're hungry. They're tired. They're questioning. Well, it's going to be helpful for us to go back over these same things that had happened to the Hebrews with their faith struggles and see how they might apply to us. Let's go back to that first one of not telling the next generation. You know, when individuals come to me with their woes and they present their very real heartaches to me, very strong, difficult things happening to them, I'll often ask, and quite frankly, I really don't know what to say. I don't know how to comfort them or encourage them or explain things, but I'll ask them a question. And it's a question I really want an answer to, which is, with all of this taking place in your life, why do you still believe? Or I might ask him, tell me your testimony. How was it that you came to faith in Christ? And so they'll think about it. And what typically happens is this, that as that sufferer or that sinner is recounting what God has done in his or her life, well, their spirit picks back up. They start telling me about the wonders of God in their life. They teach me how they should be trusting the God who has saved them. And they want me to marvel with them about God. Do you see what's happening? It is as they are doing their proclaiming that their own faith is being restored. I think that is why we like singing hymns in church. That's why I like singing hymns. Because hymns are a way to testify out loud to the wonders of God. For myself, when I'm at my lowest, when I am doubting the reality of the gospel, there is nothing that confirms my faith better than to do what we have been doing this morning, than to sing hymns in church, to proclaim out loud what we believe about God and about His wondrous works. There's nothing that confirms it more for me, unless I'm doing what I get to do right now, which is just to proclaim it, to teach God's word and to teach the gospel. It's when I'm holding back from telling others the wondrous works of God, that's what holds my own faith back. But in the telling of it, in the singing of it, in the sharing of it, giving it away, that's what spurs that faith on. So for our own sake, we need to be telling others what Christ has done for us and what God continues to do for us in Christ. Now that second reason for falling away and not remembering is that one of just sinning. I'm not keeping God's covenant. And I would say that there is nothing more effective in keeping us silent about proclaiming the wonders of God than our sins. If we have a conscience, what happens to us? Well, we're ashamed. We're ashamed to testify because our very sins seem to contradict our testimony. All the more then, we become ashamed to turn to God for forgiveness. We have sinned. We're no longer witnessing for Him. We're ashamed to go to Him. But in reality, I think, it is not so much God whom we are ashamed to confess our sins to. It's really ourselves. We cannot admit to ourselves how we have failed to live up to our own promises. promises that had been made in response to God's wondrous work in our lives. That's when we begin to rationalize our sin. We start to make excuses for it. We blame others. We might even blame God. Like Adam and Eve, we begin to hide from God because we don't want to have to confront our sin. But what happens then? As we hide from God, that means that we keep from ourselves both the memory of his wonders and the blessings that he would have to give even now, especially that blessing of forgiveness. So that's why I counsel those who come to me and they're confessing their sin, and I counsel them to give praise to God. Give praise to God for the gospel of grace that has been shown to them in Christ. I really believe that the very purpose of Satan in leading us to sin is so that we will feel the shame, and in feeling the shame, we'll turn away from our Heavenly Father. But if our sin drives us to our Father for mercy, then Satan's purposes have been foiled. God's wonders are made ever new to us. And what happens in consequence is that we are enabled all the more to live in obedience to him. Experiencing mercy afresh, that doesn't lead us down the byroads of further sin. It leads us back to the past, to that road of following after our Lord. And there's that third reasoning. We've spoken here now of the need to recollect, to share, to tell about God's wondrous works. The need that when we do sin, all the more to turn to our Lord. And there's that third one about suffering. You know, we all suffer. And the difference in how a Christian responds to suffering lies primarily in expectation. For the Christian who anticipates suffering, perhaps it may be because he knows that to follow after Christ invites persecution, or perhaps just understands that suffering comes with living in a fallen world. Whatever the reason, they understand suffering becomes a means to actually grow in faith as he learns all the more to trust in God, and as he takes heart that he is able to suffer in the footsteps of his Lord who had suffered for him. But most of us, our problem is that we place limits on the degree of type of suffering. We all expect hardship in life, but not what? What is it? What's that limit? What's that thing that you do not expect? Failure to get married? Or the failure of a marriage? Having no children? Or having rebellious children? No success in a career? Or having success in a career but is filled with trouble and stress? What is it that trips you up, that you are not expecting? You know, let's be honest here. How we respond to suffering ultimately reveals what is most valuable to us. Now, God has promised that to preserve for us what is most valuable, and that is our inheritance of salvation. We've got it. You can't lose it. Is that enough for you? Well, suffering will test that, and you will find out on how you respond to suffering. Then there's that fourth reason that afflicted the Hebrews, that entrapped them, that also traps us. It's just plain old temptation. You know, as much as we might bash the values of the world, it has plenty of temptations for us. And just like the pagan neighbors had for the Hebrews of tempting them with their values and their gods, so the world tempts us. What are the temptations? Well, sexual pleasure is a big one, of course. Money is another. There's popularity. I'd say perhaps for our own modern society, entertainment might be the biggest draw. Now, Jesus had warned that we cannot have two masters, but we keep trying, don't we? We don't acknowledge these other things to be our masters, but then that is why they're able to master us so easily. We are able to fool ourselves quite easily. And sometimes we just even consciously plunge in when we find out how pleasurable these temptations are and that there seems to be no consequence. Not only were we not struck down dead, but they seem to be fun, and we seem to have more success now that we've entered into the world's ways. And the only hope for us is to do a reality check. But you need to do an examination of your life, of what you have really become, and a reality check of what, or better, whom you have really left behind. Now, if you're fortunate, God will grant you suffering. That's what happened in that parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? The son is lured by the temptations of the world, and suffering causes him to come to his senses. If you're unfortunate, you will simply be allowed success, like the rich man in another of Jesus' parables who did not come to his senses until it was too late. We need to keep taking restock. Where are we? How much have we given into the world? How faithful have we been? And then there's that final reason, that one of not being shepherded. Now, I tell you, I tremble. In fact, there's probably nothing more that I tremble about when I think of ministers who use their pulpits to lead their flocks away from the gospel. I wonder if they ever stay awake at night thinking, what if I'm wrong? What if there is a judge? What if Christ is the only way? Now, preachers need to do this. This is their job. It's the same job for all the shepherding elders. But they need to do it for themselves as well, because they too can forget and fall away. Having said that, there's still a sense in which all of us are shepherds, because Christ has made all of us priests. And we do need to minister to one another with the gospel of Christ, because we can all easily forget the wonders of God, just like the Hebrews of our psalm. So we need to share, both for the sake of our fellow believers as well as for our own. Well, I've been speaking about wonders of God, but only kind of in a general sense. Now, it's time, like the psalmist, let's recall the wondrous deeds of God for us. We already sang about it. We sang about it in the opening hymn or Christmas carol. The news of God's wonders were first proclaimed publicly by the angel to the shepherds. Unto us a Savior has been born for us. God became man. The Word, who was with God and who was God, took on flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal second person of the Godhead. And that's a wondrous revelation, isn't it? That there are three persons in the Godhead. Well, that person, the eternal Son of God, became a son of man. The Son of Man left his home in glory, glory that we cannot imagine, to become one of us. Isn't that a wondrous work, a wondrous deed? And he then, in that flesh, performed wondrous signs. He healed the sick. He made the lame walk. He cast out demons. He gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He even raised the dead to life. He multiplied food. He stilled a raging storm. But most of all, and most terrible of all, he saved his people from their sins by yielding himself up to be crucified on a cross. He allowed the final awful plague of the death of the firstborn to be visited upon himself. The waters crashed over him so that his people might cross into the promised land of salvation without harm. This wondrous Redeemer proclaimed the great gospel to his generation. He obeyed his father completely, and he did not sin. He drank the cup of suffering to its last dregs. He withstood all the temptations laid before him. He was truly the good shepherd who made his very body the life source of his sheep. But that's not all. There's more. Though he died, though he was buried and his body sealed in a tomb, he rose from the grave. He won victory over death itself so that this firstborn of God became the first fruit of the resurrection with us to follow. And there's more. I'll let Peter say it this time in his epistle in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These are the wondrous deeds of our great God to remember. And there are more. And you'll have to add them on. You'll have to add to that the deeds of the Holy Spirit whom Christ sent for you, and what that Holy Spirit has done in your life, and what he continues to do in you and for you. Remember these wondrous works. Because as you recall them, it's not that you will be filled with shame, no, you will be filled with hope, be filled with confidence. Your faith will be renewed. And then finally, to you who have never believed in God or in his wonders, will you not consider them now? There you are. You have heard them. You sit among a people of many backgrounds and of many failings, and yet who have this common worship of this wondrous God. People of many different ways and thoughts, but who follow, even though they may stumble, their Savior, because they gladly know him as Lord. May you know the same Savior and Lord. May you know him through the God, and through him come to know the God of wondrous deeds. Oh, we give you praise, our wondrous and our awesome God, for all of your wondrous deeds. We give you praise for the wondrous deeds of redemption, by which our Lord Jesus Christ has won for us the victory over death and even over our sin. Oh, we give you praise. May every morning as we awake, may we recall your wondrous deeds to us. May each evening as we lay our heads into bed, recall your wondrous deeds and the very deeds that you have done that day. Our Father, may we be ever faithful unto you in remembering and recalling and proclaiming your great works. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.